So I heard a story recently about a little boy named Johnny. Johnny was, he just turned 5 years old, and little five-year-old Johnny was in the kitchen, and his mother was making dinner for the family that evening, and she had her hands full. She was chopping up some things and stirring things together. Her hands were messy, and so she leans down and she asks her son, "Hey, can you go into the pantry and get me a can of tomato soup?" And so Johnny listens, and he looks up at her, and he's trying to think of what to say, because you see, Johnny didn't want to go to the pantry because it was dark. He didn't want to go in there alone. She said, "Mom, it's dark in there, and I'm scared to go in." And she says, "Please, my hands are full. Can you just please go into the pantry and grab this can of tomato soup?" But he persisted, because that's what five-year-olds do. "I know, because I have one." Finally, she says, "Listen, Johnny, just trust me. You're going to be okay. Okay, listen, this will help. Jesus is going to be with you." So in his newfound confidence, he walks to the door, but quickly he becomes hesitant again. He slowly opens the door, and he shudders, and he peeks inside, and he sees the dark, and he becomes so overwhelmed and taken over by his fear of what could be looming there in the darkness. So he steps back, and he starts to leave, when all at once he remembers what his mom had told him. She said that Jesus would be with him. So he stood up tall, and he shouted into the dark pantry, "Jesus, if you're in there, can you hand me a can of tomato soup?" Maybe not all of you are scared of the dark, and that may not be a fear that you struggle with, but I can tell you something this morning, that we all have our fears. Am I right? We've all got the things that we're scared of. I did some research. I found a list of phobias online. There's hundreds and hundreds of them. There's a name for each one, too, which is crazy. Some of them I can relate with, some of them not so much. The first one, acrophobia, the fear of heights. Anybody? Acrophobia. Aerophobia, the fear of flying. Anybody? Fear of being in an aircraft. This one's good. Magerocrophobia, the fear of cooking. Amen. Chiroptophobia, like Bruce Wayne, the fear of bats. And oculophobia, the fear of crowds. You see, my five-year-old, just like Johnny in the story, is very vocal and honest with me about what he's afraid of. He's not embarrassed of how silly it may sound, and I'm so grateful for that. So he openly communicates with me his fears about what he's scared of. But for me, maybe for you, we don't like being open or honest with what we're scared of, what we're afraid of. It takes a lot for me even to be honest with myself about some of those fears that I have. And I'm not just talking about being scared of the dark or of heights or spiders or airplanes. I'm talking about the things that stop us in our tracks and paralyze us with fear. Sickness, loneliness, abandonment, death, the looming fear that something might happen to your children so you do all you can to try and control everything around them. A fear of rejection, a fear of the next bump in your relationship or your marriage, maybe even divorce. And you live wondering what may happen next, or just overwhelmed and overtaken with what people think. I know common ones look like the fear of people, the fear of others, the fear of man. This leads us down dark roads of insecurity, keeps us from understanding or be able to gauge our self-worth or identity. Situational fear, a fear of circumstance, it leads us to be anxious about what might happen at any given point in time. It just pushes us to constantly try to gain control of whatever's going on around us or whatever could happen. A fear of failure. This usually leads to us working too much or not working enough, not trying at all, concerned about what happens if we do something and we don't outperform the expectations that people have for us. The fear of suffering, trying to do whatever we can to keep ourselves comfortable. So if we look at Psalm 34, we'll be this morning, we start talking about fears. I think maybe the first step is recognizing that there is a reality of fear. There is a reality of fear. I think before I read this, let me just say that the fear we're talking about here, it's not just something simple. It's debilitating. I recognize that. It wears away and conflicts with our ability to trust God. I'm not talking about just the healthy fear of being wise and discerning, right? That's what the fruit of some of those things are. I'm not saying that you just trust God now so you're good. So you go to your car and you rip out your airbags and you know, it's just what you do. You go and you take unprotected left turns with, you know, a blindfold on, and that's just you trust God now. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that you refuse the common grace of medicine when you're sick because you trust God. And I want to say this clearly too this morning. There are some kinds of fear and anxiety that I believe need medication, and that's okay. I think that the brain is an organ that's susceptible to disease just like any other part of our body. I think we need to understand that. But I believe that God gives us wisdom and the ability to discern those kinds of things. On the other side of this is an and, not a but. This is so also, listen to this, we can't justify living in our fears and refuse to trust God, but then call it wisdom. We can't justify living in our fears and refuse to trust God and then just call it wisdom, especially not when it's self-reliance. And I know this because that's my tendency. So let's hear what David says in Psalm 34, starting in verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will boast in the Lord. The humble will hear and be glad. Proclaim the Lord's greatness with me. Let us exalt his name together. Verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and rescued me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant with joy, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he rescues them. So there is a reality of fear. And the Bible has a lot to say about fear. I think we know that. And David specifically is certainly candid. I mean, remarkably candid, I think, about his fear. I think it's notable that if David is afraid of something, if he lives in fear, that's a big deal. I mean, this is the guy who killed Goliath, right? You hear all these stories about the things that he did. He's been watching crazy event after event in his life fall into place to pave the way for the future that God has already promised him. Like, he knows that there's a future for him that God's promised. He knows it's coming, and he's still living in fear in the present. He's not king yet, but not long before this, the prophet Samuel told him, you're going to be king. He says, the Lord sought for himself a man after his own heart, and that you, David, in time would become king of God's people. So he's seen all this, and he still deals with fear and anxiety, deep, crippling fear. See, the word fear comes up all the time, right? Especially in the Psalms. But this particular word fear in verse 4 only appears two other times in the Old Testament. This is a word for deep, difficult, heavy fear. So Larry talked about the background for this specific psalm and how you find that in 1 Samuel. Just to remind you, here's what's going on in David's life. So David's on the run from King Saul. He knows that if he's left around Saul and he gets caught in the wrong place at the wrong time, he's going to be killed. So David, he's really at the beginning of the exile. This is lasting several chapters in 1 Samuel, eventually ending in the death of Saul. But he flees after Saul tells his son Jonathan, who's David's best friend, that he's going to kill David so that Jonathan can be the next successor to the throne. So you've got David, this war hero, somewhat of a rising political figure there, who's now turned into a fugitive. He flees to a nearby city called Nob. It seems that he's got nothing with him, so he goes to ask for food. He asks for food, weapons, other provisions like this. So he gets there, he finds a guy named Ahimelech, a priest. And this guy's terrified. He's like, why is David showing up here by himself? Is he about to kill me, right? He says, hey, Saul sent me. He lies to him, says, hey, Saul sent me here. The king sent me. He asks for bread and for a weapon. He's like, I don't have any weapons except for this one sword that actually used to belong to Goliath. Here it is, right? The guy you killed. He's like, great, there's no sword like this. I'll take it. So he takes it and he takes some loaves of bread. And he leaves here and goes into enemy territory. So he's on the run from the king of his own people. And he goes to the enemy territory, the hometown of the giant Philistine Goliath that he killed with his sword, right? So he shows up, he gets there, he tries to work for King Achish, but he's like a celebrity. People know who he is, right? So he lasts for like 2 seconds while he's there, and then people realize who he is. And they start talking about the songs they sing about him, about how Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his tens of thousands, and how they know that this guy has killed a bunch of their people. So immediately in the story, you're like, what, this is where you went? This is where you thought the best place to go was into enemy territory? This is a wild story. So in his fear and in his worry about what's going to happen to him, he goes, he's about to get caught, and so he's like, hey, I've got a great idea. I'll act like a crazy person. So he acts like a crazy person. He starts scratching and scribbling on the city gate. He's foaming at the mouth and letting spit run down his beard and looks like a crazy person. And then the people try to turn him into the king, and the king says, nah, I don't want anything to do with him. He's crazy. And somehow David gets away. So this is where David is, right? The fugitive running for his life, and no matter where he turns, one side or the other, he's in danger. And so he's lying and deceiving his way out of every turn just to save himself. And what he's experiencing is deep, crippling fear, and it's very real. I think that's something we really need to focus on, that there is a reality of fear. Many of us can relate to this, and I don't mean the foaming at the mouth and the acting like a crazy person or being on the run from kings, but we know what it's like to be overwhelmed with our circumstance, to live in fear. We know what it's like. So if we know that fear is a reality and that by God's grace we can identify the things that we are afraid of, our fears and the places that we're prone to fail when we should be trusting in God, now what? What do we do with this fear? The Bible tells us over and over again, particularly here, that when we fear, when it overwhelms us, that there is a response to our fear. So there's a reality of our fear. It's very real. But God gives us a response that we should be doing when it comes to our fears. It's simple. Seek the Lord. Psalm 34, verses 4 and 5. Listen to this. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he rescued me from all my fears. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and rescued me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant with joy. Their faces will never be ashamed. So David does this. He seeks the Lord. There's a huge turn in the story here in 1 Samuel. David goes from relying on his own plans and judgments to asking God, what's next? So he leaves and gets away from King Achish. He says, no, I don't want to deal with this crazy guy. So he flees, and he's probably thinking, I literally cannot believe that this plan I just had worked. I can't believe that I got away. He finds refuge in a cave, and it's there that he probably pens this psalm. So he has some time to collect his thoughts and refocus and realize maybe my ideas are not the best. Maybe I should look to the one who knows much better than I. And I think using David and seeing David's example here for us is always really helpful for a couple of reasons. The first is because we can identify with sin and we understand what it looks like to try and do things our own way. And David does that a lot. But the other reason I think it's such a great example is because of how wonderful his relationship is with God. Because he really is a man after God's own heart, the kind of people that we want to be. But I think that we have an even better example of someone who responds to fear the way they ought to. Jesus did. So Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 36, Jesus is on his way to the cross, and he's God, right? So he knows death is coming. He knows what's to come. He's telling people, he's been telling people for a while, right? Death is on its way. I know where I'm going. We can forget really easily that not only was Jesus God, not only is Jesus God, but he also was fully man. He experienced every kind of temptation that we do. He was prone to every human feeling, just like we are, even fear. And so Jesus, the God-man, knowing what is to come, he says to his disciples, let's go and pray, and let's respond to what we are feeling by seeking the Father. So in verse 36, Matthew 26, it says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he told his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. So taking along Peter and the sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he even said to them, I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me. And he went a little farther and he fell face down and he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping and he said, you couldn't stay awake even 1 hour with me. Stay awake and pray that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, a second time, Jesus goes away and prays, my Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done. This is God himself, humbled in humanity, seeking the Father when he finds himself in a place of distress. Jesus does this, if for no other reason than to model for us what our response should be to fear and to difficulty. It should be incredibly reassuring to us to know that the Christ himself has experienced more difficulty and distress than we could ever know, but he responded in humility to the Father by trusting him and seeking him. Wow. See, there's only two ways through fear. The first option is to live inside of it with no hope, or to trust God with our circumstance and to seek the Lord. When we seek the Lord and we trust him, we find the next part of the story, rescue. See, there's a reality of fear. We recognize that. We know that it's real. There's a response to fear that we should look to God to seek him and ask him, help. Help me understand. Show me your ways. But there's a rescue from fear. And that's the good news in this story. So yesterday I took my boys to Celebration Park for Harry Blackman's birthday extravaganza. There's a few other families there, and the parents are kind of all running around. I'm not sure if you've been there, but you're just trying to keep up with your kids at some point. So many people. It's a huge park. And so I'm standing there, I'm talking to a couple of parents, and we were actually talking about teaching today and things I was going to talk about, and then this happened. We've just been talking about how high this particular piece of playground equipment was. I mean, just seconds before this event occurs. So some people would say this is like 25 feet in the air. Others would say it's probably closer to 15 feet. It's closer to 15 feet. But at this particular spot, there's this barrel slide, right? It's completely enclosed. It takes you from the top all the way down. That's what slides do, right? And so as we're standing there talking, there's this kid who we don't know. He's not part of our group. He starts to climb on top on the outside of this slide. And so he works his way up, and slowly but surely, he gets to the top. And he's really high up there. I mean, really high up there. And so we're still having a conversation. I'm mostly just focused in on my conversation, and I'm focusing on what's going on there. And there's this mom, right, this kid's mom, who I guess is standing kind of close by, just watching this happen. And I mean, I'm not judging, because first off, I let my kids do some shady stuff sometimes. And I, you know, it is what it is. Number two, at least she knows where her kids are at this point. You know, so as far as I'm concerned, she's doing great. But what happens is she's standing kind of underneath him on one side of this slide, and when he gets to the top, there's nowhere else to go. I mean, you can't get into the playground equipment from there. You just have to go back the way you came up. And I'm still not really registering most of this. So what I think happened was he decides to turn around. I don't know. And this is just kind of playing out in my peripheral, so I'm not sure exactly what his plan is. But what I do know is that whatever move he was trying to make next, he didn't. Because what happened was, I see him start to fall, and I'm like, this is it. This is about to happen. I have no idea what's going through my head. I just know, like, wow, this is about to be really bad. The thing is, there was a more attentive person than I who was gathering much more information at this point than I was, who had already kind of seen and sensed what's going on and started making his way towards the situation. This person was Jordan Brown, who's sitting here today. So this kid falls. This kid falls backwards off of this 15 feet up in the air. Terrifying. But instead of finding 18 broken bones at the bottom of his fall, he finds Jordan, who swoops in and like miraculously cradle catches this kid and just puts him down. And I'm like, what? What just happened? So what Jordan's trying to do is like, hey, it's okay. He's fine. The mom's crying. He's crying. It's just like so much emotion. It's really dramatic, right? And he's trying to like, hey, it's fine. It's not a big deal. Like trying to make this not as embarrassing as it could be. And I'm like, did you guys see that? Like, what did you just do? So I'm just reeling. Everyone's adrenaline is just through the roof. And it blew me away. He's like, eh, it's no big deal. And it was really just the coolest thing. So Jordan wins rescue of the week. Good job, Jordan. But this kid, he kind of realizes all in a matter of seconds that he's in a bad spot. And he's like, I'm going to turn around. And then he realizes in some way, for some split second, that he's lost control. And that someone else, thank God, had much more control of the situation and was trying to figure out a way out here. See, David was in over his head, and really what's happening is God is working and moving all these people, these pieces together to protect and to rescue David. And after a little while longer, God comes true on his promise and works his plan out for David. He goes from looking for bread and looking for a sword and living in a cave to on the run for a while to running the world. I mean, being king over God's people for 40 years. But I don't think rescue just looks like shedding consequences or being healed or being caught when you fall off of a slide. I think that the power of a rescue lives in relationship. The power of rescue lives in relationship. We see signs all over Scripture of rescue. I think a lot of it has to do with people just realizing, regardless of what outcome comes to fruition, especially in the case of Jesus, right? Deliver me from this, but if not, then your will be done. That God is bigger and greater than what they realize, and that when God becomes bigger in our perception, that we see fear and anxiety that has a tendency to control us and to overwhelm us, and it begins to pale in comparison to what we see and believe about God, because he is greater, stronger, more majestic, better than all of these things that seem to overtake us. It's like Moses in Exodus 3. He's in the middle of nowhere. He lives in fear and doubt, and those things control and dictate what he's doing with his life. He's in the middle of nowhere, and God shows up and reminds him who he is. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is burning but not consumed. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, here I am. He said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Moses is realizing, whoa, God is so much bigger than what I thought. If I can just sober up out of this reality that I live in, that fear is crippling and difficult, and realize how big God is, man, what a perspective change. It's like the woman at the well, right, who thinks she's just talking to a person. She comes face to face with Jesus. She finds out that he knows her very well. All of a sudden, it goes from a conversation with some random stranger to, I'm talking to God. She comes out of this and she leaves wonderstruck, and she runs into the village to tell everyone, hey, he told me everything I ever did. Listen to who this is. This is the Messiah. It's to be like the disciples who were scared for their lives in the middle of a terrible storm at sea. But after seeing Jesus calm the storm with just his words, they stood in awe. The boat is rocking side to side and the waves seem to be overtaking the boat, and they're fearful of everything that goes on in the middle of the storm, and they're like, Jesus, save us. So he stands up and says, peace, be still. And the Bible says this, and then they were filled with great fear. They thought they were scared, but then they watched what God did, and they were like, whoa, this is much bigger than what I could have imagined. Who is this then that even the wind and the seas obey him? Their perspective changed about who God was. So this is rescue. Knowing that there's a great and good God who holds all things together and wants a relationship with us. He has a plan and he's making all things new. This is our rescue. That when fear grips us, we remember the wonder of the gospel, that a holy, a righteous God took on flesh, entered the world, the sin-stained world, to rescue us from the clutches of death. Because of Jesus, we are and can be children of God because of what he's done. We go freely before the throne of grace with confidence, like Kurt said this morning, with no shame. We see his work in our lives and we're amazed by what he does whenever we can back up and change our perspective, see that God is in control. It's knowing that whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, that God is bigger than the fear and the anxiety that we face. This is what David tells us. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will boast in the Lord. The humble will hear and be glad. Proclaim the Lord's greatness with me, or magnify the Lord's greatness with me. Let us exalt his name together. Magnify the Lord's greatness with me. We're not making God bigger, remember? We're not making God bigger than he is. We're realizing how much bigger he is than we had thought. Magnify the Lord. Magnify him to understand that he is in control. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He rescued me from all of his fears, from all of my fears. Those who look to him are radiant with joy. Their faces will never be ashamed. This is David's story. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and he saved him from all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord, God, encamps around those who fear him, and he rescues them. My mother-in-law was here last week. We just were talking about where we are in life. And for the past several weeks, Carrie and I have been walking through some of the most difficult times we've ever thought of or imagined. And so we're talking and unpacking some of these things together, and we're talking about identity and trusting God and our circumstance, and she was just telling me some things about her that I had never talked with her about. A few years ago, she was diagnosed with cancer, and she battled through chemo and radiation, and she's now, praise God, cancer-free. She was just telling me about what she learned in the middle of this process that God took her through, this trial and difficulty. She was talking about just a number of things that changed. She told me, you know, losing my hair was a really big deal. I was just kind of in the middle of this cloud, and I couldn't really see to the other side. I didn't know how I would respond to treatment or what was going to happen, what was next. I didn't know if I would get better or what was going to change. But that God was teaching her so much. She said, I couldn't find my identity and how I looked and the hair that I had. And it was just incredibly humbling. She said this to me. I was just more aware that God was in control because I didn't have any. I was more aware that God was in control because I didn't have any. Really and truly, we just don't have a lot of control. We really like to think that we do. But most of the time, we don't. Fear is real because of that. Because we really don't have control. So our response should be, ought to be, has to be, to seek the Lord. And when we seek him, we will find a great, big God who has control over our chaos. We look forward with hope. We know that the finished work of the cross offers us life. Offers life to those who trust and believe in Jesus. And we know that difficulty and fear and anxiety and pain and suffering run wild around us and seek to destroy us. But there is a day coming where all of it will be gone. And that even now, In the middle of our difficulty, in the middle of our fear, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he rescues them.